Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke. We're engaged in a sermon series, as always, where we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. And today we'll further our efforts into Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. Let us remember that this is God's word that is given to us, and we should hear it and receive it by faith. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 18. Now it happened that as Jesus was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have told us in your word that those who have ears should hear. And so, God, we gather this morning asking for those ears, that you would give us ears that we could hear. Father, we pray this morning that you would give us eyes that we might see clearly you and who you are. We pray this morning for hearts that are open to you. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would come and bring conviction of sin. We pray that you would come and stir faith in us. We pray this morning that you would bring us to life, eternal life, and cause us to sing your praises, to glory in your goodness and power, and to be changed. So we pray this morning that your word would change and grow us, in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. Amen. What moments in your life have you prepared for with a season of prayer? What are the moments and times in your life, perhaps you were entering into a new stage of life, that you bathed a moment that was coming in a season of prayer? I'm not talking about the kind of everyday prayers or the routine devotional times. I'm talking about prolonged moments of prayer. Because what was about to happen, what was about to become, is so desperately needing God's touch that you've asked him repeatedly for his guiding, that you've asked him repeatedly for his directing. Perhaps it's for his guarding or his influence in preparation for a moment that's worthy of that kind of preparation and prayer. Perhaps you're remembering your engagement. For those of you who asked the question, I imagine nervousness and excitement overshadowed you in some degree. Or perhaps it was a time of college applications or decisions. What school do I go to? What state will I be in? Or perhaps it was the military. Who do I join? Which branch and why? What career do I anticipate? For others, it might be the season that leads to the birth or adoption of a child, or perhaps a graduation, yours or a loved one's. But those moments of big decision, those moments of a new stage of development, a new stage of life, those are the kind of moments you prepare for in prayer. We see one of those moments today in Luke 9. Jesus, we're told in verse 18, was praying. So whatever comes after this moment is hugely important. In fact, throughout Luke's gospel, as we've seen a handful of times so far, as an author, Luke is making sure that he draws clear and specific attention to Jesus' time of prayer, especially when it's a precursor to a very important moment, a new stage of life for him in his ministry and for the disciples in their ministry. Consider the last time we saw this in Luke's gospel. It's only as far back as Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Luke writes, "In these days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God." What follows is Jesus choosing and setting apart the 12 disciples. So he gives himself in a season of prolonged prayer in anticipation of that moment, the selecting of the disciples and the calling them out by name into this unique office that they would bear. So you'll see this in Luke's gospel. Before each new phase of ministry, the Son of God went to his Father in prayer. And that's where we are again this morning. Luke tells us, verse 18, "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him." Translating the Greek is fun. This is not a contradiction in one sentence. Let's affirm that this morning. Jesus was praying alone in the midst of other people. You know that emotionally there are moments in your life where you've felt alone, regardless of whether or not you're surrounded by people. The same is true here in prayer. Jesus is talking to his Father silently. And in that midst, there the disciples were around him. And he knew that this Galilean ministry season, these years of public ministry surrounding and headquartered in Capernaum, are winding to a close. And in that reality, he leads out for what follows. So Jesus sets up this moment of transition by first asking about what the crowds know. He's asking the disciples to evaluate and respond to him. In other words, how good is their ear to the scuttlebutt happening around them? So the question ultimately is, what does the court of public opinion conclude about who I am? Right? This is the question. The disciples are with him and he asks them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Now, Luke's already given us this answer earlier in Luke chapter 9. You can read about it in verses 7 through 9. But again, here he's bringing the point to bear. Who am I? Who do you think I am? Who do you say I am according to the crowds? So in verse 19, we get their answer. They answered Jesus, "John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has arisen." So essentially, according to verse 19, they're divided into three main groups. Some think he's John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others a prophet of old. And you can see the commonalities between them. I also want to take just a moment this morning to highlight the legitimacy of their confusion. I think sometimes we look back and go, "Oh, you knuckleheads, you should have figured this out. If we had been there, we would have known, because we can see now clearly that you're not John the Baptist nor Elijah, and you're not just some prophet of old, though you're like them and superior to them." But why do they think these things? So remember, this is key, that they're doing ministry in Galilee, where most of the people have likely never seen John the Baptist with their own eyes. They've likely never heard his voice with their own ears. They don't know him. They know his reputation. And his reputation is very much in sync with Jesus' ministry. In fact, how does Luke open this gospel? Highlighting the things in common and the differences between John the Baptist and Jesus himself. Their ministries are deeply intertwined. So the reaction of the crowd saying, well, Jesus is really some form or aspect of John the Baptist's ministry. It's actually more reasonable than we might think. But the second group of people are saying, no, no, Elijah. He's Elijah come back. The return of Elijah would have been the movie title, according to the crowd. But why Elijah? He's a mighty prophet. He's powerful and does miracles. And some of the miracles that Jesus has done, especially most recently in this timetable, are miracles that Elijah had performed, including resurrection. Including resurrection. Providing for the needs of the people to have food, that seems familiar too. But really, I think it comes most clearly from a prophecy given in Malachi 4, verses 5 through the beginning of verse 6. Malachi writes, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he," Elijah, the prophet he's sending, "will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers." So again, this is the Lord speaking about the prophet that he would send, and he names Elijah. This thought is actually picked up on at the beginning of Luke's gospel. If you go all the way back to Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, the angel of God is telling Zechariah, John the Baptist's dad, about John the Baptist's future ministry. So in speaking about that, who is John the Baptist and what is the ministry that he will have, the angel is revealing to JTB's dad that he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So Malachi 4 is a direct prophecy, not of Jesus, but of the ministry of John the Baptist that prepares the way for the ministry and coming of Christ. Can you see why this gets a little bit messy? Elijah is named specifically, but it's not his name because he, the individual created prophet by God, is the one who's coming in bodily form. It's rather in the spirit and power of his office. In other words, this coming prophet is a prophet in the Old Testament sense of the office that Elijah most typically represents. And you should be prepared for Elijah actually coming back to earth in this chapter, but not now. So the scuttlebutt surrounding John the Baptist and Elijah and their ministries is actually much more reasonably intertwined than you might at first think. And then the third category. First, it's John the Baptist. Second, it's Elijah. And then there's this other group that's saying, no, it's not John the Baptist because he just died. And it's not Elijah because he was taken away without dying so long ago. But it is someone in this vein of the prophets of old. In other words, their evaluation of who Jesus is kind of culminates in the idea that Jesus was like one of the mighty men of old. He's a throwback. What he says, what he does, he reminds them of God's faithfulness through the prophets in the generations before. And remember, there's 400 years of silence between the last prophet who speaks on behalf of God and the coming ministry of John the Baptist. Four centuries of silence. No wonder he feels like a throwback. None of them, none of their grandparents, none of their great, 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 insert many generations here, have ever actually seen the prophet of the Lord. So that's why he feels like the one of old, one of those mighty prophets of God that they read about, not that they've ever been exposed to face to face, eyes, ears, etc. And there's a tie to this. There's a promise here that takes hold. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15, and then again repeated in verse 18, the Bible says this: "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," this is Moses speaking, "from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Verse 18 repeats it again. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Is that exclusively talking about Jesus? Could that be talking about John the Baptist? Are you confused yet? Do you have a clear answer? Give them some grace trying to figure out these dynamics of who's who and what fulfills what. What has God promised and how will it be fulfilled? Not if it will be fulfilled. They believe that these prophecies will come true, but they're allowed to be a little bit in process as to who's who and how this all unfolds. So God will raise up a prophet, and he might look like, smell like, act like John the Baptist or Elijah, or he might actually be the Messiah who is promised. So we remember as we wade into this, the question is so important about Jesus' identity that Jesus has prayed before he asks them. But now he's going to transition from what's your evaluation of what the crowd thinks to the hyper-personal. What do you think? It's from the outside to the personal. We see this in verse 20. Jesus says to the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And the emphasis in this is on the you. Who do you say I am? Jesus makes this personal. It's not just an academic exercise. It's going to evaluate and change their actual life if they get the answer right, by God's grace. In fact, the first 9 chapters of Luke's gospel have been about the person of Jesus. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? All of this has been building towards this question. Who is Jesus? Luke's gospel opens at the very beginning in verse 4, dealing with Luke's intention to provide certainty about the, quote, "things you've been taught," close quote. In other words, Luke wants his reader to answer with full assurance of accuracy. In fact, Luke's entire gospel has been researched and written for the sole purpose of aiding his reader in answering this eternally important question. The heavenly realm demands an answer to the question, who is Jesus? The person. Who is he? Don't be like Herod in verses 7 through 9, who leaves this question unanswered. All of us must answer this question for ourselves. Every man, every woman, every child must answer this question for themselves. So before we move on to Peter's answer, what's yours? What's your answer to the question, who is Jesus? Peter answers, the Christ of God. Outspoken Peter blurts out the answer because Peter knows Jesus better than the crowds do. Take comfort from that, that in all his folly and all his exuberance, Peter does know Jesus better than the crowds do. So what's Peter's answer again? The Christ of God. Peter did know that Jesus deserved this title. And that's what the Christ is. It's a title. And I was growing up, I thought it was his last name. His name was Jesus Christ. I kid you not, I was way too old by the time I figured this out, that it's a title, not a name. So Peter did know what was true, that Jesus deserved to be called the Christ, and that he bore this sacred office. Peter didn't know all that this office involved. So make no mistake, in the midst of the clarity that Peter has, there's plenty of opaque things he does not see. Plenty of deep, true, powerful realities that he has yet to really partake of. And we'll see that reality, the fact that he doesn't know everything, in a little bit. But Peter here begins to see, but not yet fully. Take heart, brothers and sisters, take heart. You don't have to know everything about Christ to trust Christ. And just because you're united to him, that doesn't mean you know everything about him. In fact, one of the great joys of heaven and one of the great joys of life on earth is that you never stop growing in your knowledge of God. Not now and not in eternity. If you are in Christ, you will spend all your days and all of the life that comes when days cease to be measured, knowing God more and more and more. It's also important to remember that Jesus has been quite comfortable bringing the disciples along slowly. God's in no rush for you to know everything about him, because he knows, as an infinite God, our finitude can't process or comprehend all of who he is anyway. So he's very patient, long-sufferingly so, allowing us to grow little by little and day by day in our understanding of who God is and what he has come to do. Your discipleship is better marked by sturdiness than by speed. After all, water shapes stone when given enough time and consistency. Water shapes stone when given enough time and consistency. So Peter says it, he blurts it out. You are the Christ of God. What does he mean? Well, this Greek word, Christ, is the same term for the Hebrew word, Messiah. You might have heard of that. Both of them mean anointed one. That's the definition. So if you ever get in a pop quiz of Bible trivia, and you need to know what the Messiah means, it means anointed one. So Jesus was chosen by God and set apart for sacred office, the messianic office, the office of the Messiah. And there are three sub-offices that that encompasses. It's the office of a prophet, it's the office of a priest, and the office of a king. All three of these offices Jesus was set apart for in sacred service by being anointed with the Holy Spirit. You saw that at his baptism already in Luke's gospel. In the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were all set apart for their sacred service by being anointed with oil. So when we talk about the Messiah being the anointed one, we're talking about him as prophet, as priest, as king. The threefold office God had long promised a king from David's line who would rule on David's throne forever. In fact, Micah 5:2 tells us that this Messiah would be born in the royal city of David, Bethlehem. So when we begin to think about this confession of faith that Peter offers, you are the Christ, he's saying you are the fulfillment of the typology of a prophet. You're the fulfillment of the typology of a priest. You're the fulfillment of the typology of a king. So in that sense, Aaron and Moses and David all foreshadow, or maybe better said, forespeak of who Jesus will be in his coming. Who is the Messiah and what has he come to do? But he doesn't just say you're the Christ. He also attaches this little phrase at the back end, the phrase of God. You are not just the Christ, you are the Christ of God, which indicates origin. The expression Christ of God declares that Jesus is the Messiah sent from God, the Savior that God had always promised to send. In fact, how far back does the promise of a Savior go? Yeah. It's literally in the immediate reaction to the fall of Adam and Eve. You get the first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those promises throughout the centuries that lead up to his coming. We worship a long-promised Messiah. So the first 9 chapters of Luke's gospel have been about the person of Jesus. Again, all of this has been building towards this question, who is Jesus? And the answer is, Jesus is the anointed one, the Christ of God. And Peter, blurty Peter, gets it right. It doesn't always happen. You might know the joy of getting asked a question in Sunday school or Bible study, and you go, oh, I know the answer, and you blurt it out, and you're right. And you're like, yes, I knew that. So imagine the joy that is shooting through Peter's soul in this moment. Jesus asks me a question that confuses the masses that I have clarity on. How does Jesus respond? Peter gets it right. Peter gets it right. Huzzah! Peter gets it right! And according to Matthew's gospel, Jesus blesses him. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. That's his last name, Bar-Jonah, meaning son of Jonah. What's his dad's name? There you go. So, last name, not Christ. It would be Bar-Joseph in Jesus' case. Don't want to leave you hanging on that. Peter gets it right. Huzzah! He's got the right answer, and Jesus blesses him. For flesh and blood, he says in Matthew 16:17, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, take it down a half notch, Pete, because you didn't figure that one out on your own. You were given it. It's nonetheless clear, it's nonetheless insightful, but it doesn't generate from his own mind or heart. It is given to him. So Peter doesn't come up with this answer by himself. God the Father sent God the Holy Spirit to make known to Peter the true identity of the Son of God. In other words, he doesn't let Peter credit himself. Jesus credits God the Father's will for Peter's accurate insight. Guys, it always works this way. It's God who enables us to confess our faith in Christ. In other words, it's God the Holy Spirit who must teach us who Christ is. And all of this is according to the will and plan of God, our triune God. So what's Jesus' response to Peter's answer? He blesses them. In Matthew's gospel, Luke doesn't want the distraction of that thought, so he focuses instead on what are the disciples to do with this revelation that they've just been given. What do you expect? I totally expect a party. Seriously, I totally expect an attaboy, a way to go, go tell it to the mountains, right? You figured it out. You've got the answer. It's got a history of theology attached to it. Go and share. But as often is the case, my expectations are totally wrong. Totally wrong. What are the disciples to do with this information? Verse 21. And Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Wait, what did you say? No, we figured it out. We have the answer. Shouldn't we go blab about the answer? Isn't that what we're supposed to do? I mean, we're Christians after all. We tell people the gospel. Jesus, you don't want to tell people the gospel? Well, they don't understand it all yet, right? He strictly charged and commanded them. Does it really matter what follows? Right? Like, how strong an emphasis do you need for this to be something that Jesus is deadly serious about? He doesn't just command them. He doesn't even just charge and command them. Luke tells us that he strictly charged and commanded them. Is there more force that he could put behind this idea? No. And what's the command? Tell no one. Tell no one. Jesus commands the disciples to remain silent. Why? Why must they remain silent? Two reasons. One, they don't understand it yet. They don't understand all that this means and how all of this will come to pass. They just don't understand it yet. And Jesus is not shaming them for their lack of understanding. He's just addressing the reality of their lack of understanding. But the second is, he hasn't accomplished the atonement yet. So there's a day coming when they can start blurting and blabbing, but it is not this day. They now have a sense of who Jesus is, but they lack clear understanding of what Jesus had come to do. So what's going to take place in Luke's gospel here is that there's going to be a transition away from focusing on who Jesus is to a focus on what he's going to do. The person of Christ no longer in question. The work of Christ will take center stage. In other words, they knew the person of Jesus, but they don't yet understand the work of Jesus. But from now on in Luke's gospel, the focus will be more on what Jesus has come to do. Let me state this as clear as I can. Before Jesus lets them speak about who he is, they must also learn what he has left to accomplish. So for now, the prescription is silence. The strict, charged command is silence. And what follows in the next few verses is the hardest, weirdest, most incomprehensible thing Jesus ever said to the 12. Make no mistake, this is insane to them. In fact, they don't even understand it until after the resurrection. They never get it in the pregame. They only figure it out in the postgame. But what he's going to explain to them is exactly what the Apostle Paul summarizes in Ephesians 1:7. The Apostle Paul says, in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood. Redemption through his blood. It's four little words in English. You want to know what the gospel is? You want to know what to say when someone asks you, what do you believe? Redemption through his blood. That's Paul's shorthand for the gospel. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Guys, this is the gospel that Jesus is about to explain. So hear it closely. He commands them to tell this to no one. And then in verse 22, saying, the Son of Man, that's him, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Got it? Do you understand the depth of it? It's only because you live after it that you even begin to understand it. Yes? Okay. Yes. But he doesn't just talk about this. He also says that he must. He doesn't say he's trying. He doesn't say he's attempting or hoping. He says the Son of Man must suffer. The Son of Man must be rejected. The Son of Man must be killed. The Son of Man must be raised. And does Jesus suffer many things? Yeah. He doesn't die on a full stomach. He suffers significant hunger. He doesn't just hang on the cross. He gets a big whooping before he gets there. And then he has to carry his cross, this giant set of beams, up a giant hill that overlooks all of Jerusalem. He suffers over and over. The night before he's crucified, he's getting shuttled around from powerful leader to powerful leader, all of whom are interrogating him and humiliating him and disbelieving him. Over and over and over, the Son of Man must suffer many, I would say, horrific things. And then the second one. So that's the first. The Messiah must suffer many things. The second is he must be rejected by Israel's leaders. How do we understand this? It likely has the Sanhedrin in view. He must be rejected legally, and that takes place in the Jewish courts. Third, he must be killed. How does the prophet, the priest, or probably even most especially, the king who sits on the throne forever, die? Because if you're dead, are you still sitting on the throne? This is unbelievably confusing to them. And not only must he be killed, he must be killed by hanging on a tree. Deuteronomy 21 specifically states the how Jesus must die. Paul talks about it in Galatians 3. You can begin your study in verse 13. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. But it doesn't end in death. Praise God, it doesn't end in death. The Son of Man must be raised. One commentator said it this way. The crown would follow the cross. It's only the crucified Christ who's worthy to wear it. You want to be the king who sits on David's throne? The only one worthy to do that is crucified before he wears the crown. So all of these things he must do. This is the Messiah's chief work on earth. Jesus must die as payment for your sin. His atoning death is in view. Jesus also must be raised. Why must he be resurrected? He must be raised to give you eternal life. It's not enough for him to die. He must be raised and authenticated, vindicated, and empowered to give eternal life. So this is why in his dying breath, recorded in John 19:30, He confesses freely, it is finished. What's the it? How do you fill in the pronoun? It is finished. It's the atonement. It's the atonement. It's the suffering many things, the rejection, and the killing. And he waits in eager anticipation of the raising. The work of the atonement was completed on the cross of Christ. The very ground of our salvation secured in that moment once for all time. And only for now does he command them to remain silent. Later, Jesus commands them to speak of all that he has said and all that he has done. Listen to Luke 24. This is the Great Commission in Luke's gospel. Luke 24, verses 44 through 49 as I close. Then Jesus says to the disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. What joy that must bring, to have their minds opened to understand the scriptures. Would that that happened to us every day we crack open our Bibles. Verse 46, he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." Did you hear the command? Break your silence. Silent till now. Now proclaim. Now speak. Now testify. Listen to the legal element of this language. Verse 48, Jesus declares to the disciples, and he's declaring this to you as well, "You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father, the Holy Spirit, upon you." He's talking about Pentecost. "But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." We share in the power that clothes us from the heavens. If you know the person of Jesus of Nazareth, if you know the work that the Christ of God has accomplished, then break your silence. Be silent no more. And proclaim who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. In other words, start blurting it out. Start blabbing. It's no longer a messianic secret. It's a message we herald about the Messiah, what he's done, who he is. And we proclaim this gospel to every man, every woman, and every child from every nation. Did you catch that? The nations are in view. It starts in Jerusalem and it extends to every people from every culture and every language across the face of the earth. The gospel is not just for you and people who look like you, act like you, vote like you. The gospel is for the nations. And because we are God's instrument to proclaim the person of Christ, because we are God's instrument to proclaim the work of Christ, we spread it to the ends of the earth, awaiting his return. Are you ready for Christ to come back? Have you finished the ministry that he's given you to proclaim the gospel where you are and to the very ends of the earth? To that end, let's pray and worship the God who saves. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are grateful this morning that you have not abandoned us to ourselves. We are grateful for your promises of redemption. And more than that, we are grateful for the actual redemption you have secured for us. And so we pray this morning, God, that you would make yourself known to us, that you would well up inside us in such a way that we could know the power of your presence, that we would know and see clearly that you are the Christ of God, that you are the promised Messiah, the one who was to come. We need wait for no other. It is for you and you alone that we wait, O Lord. So come and enable us to believe. Come and enable us to confess you as Christ. Come and enable us to speak of your goodness and your power and your work to everyone in our sphere of influence, now and evermore, until you return. And all God's people agree.